It's always good to hear the testimony of other believers, whether it be concerning God's goodness through times of trouble or testimony of significant answers to prayer. But yet what often delights our hearts most is to hear the testimony of God's saving grace, whereby he brings a sinner to faith in Christ. It's good to hear of such things verbally as we speak with brothers and sisters in Christ. It's good to go on our website. You'll find various testimonies there that you can read of folk within the church. It's good to read books that we have of biographies of believers in the past and how the Lord has brought them to the Saviour. It just does our souls good, doesn't it? To see what God has done according to his amazing grace. But a testimony that is worth its weight in gold is one which points to the person's Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. A good testimony is one which doesn't sensationalise their own lives, but rather magnifies the person of Jesus Christ. And we have before us such a testimony from Matthew's pen in his gospel, in this passage, verses 9 to 13. You know, Matthew was a man of few words in the gospels. In fact, no words. There are no words spoken, at least, of Matthew recorded in the gospels. And indeed, his own testimony is pretty short, isn't it? It just contained in, you know, really one verse. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. He said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Short and sweet, isn't it? But oh, so sweet it is. And really, in recounting his testimony, Matthew's aim is to show forth the compassion that Jesus has for sinners. And as such, it is a powerful testimony, and it is a testimony that is relevant to the entirety of humanity. Jesus Christ has compassion for sinners. That is relevant for all, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All are sinners. So it is a message which is for all of us. So let us unpack what we have before us concerning this subject of compassion for sinners. We must first of all see that compassion for sinners is expected. Now, to understand Jesus' compassion for sinners, we really need to go in the back door of the account, get the key to unlock it, and then go in the back door. And we find as we go in the back door that God calls for, God desires, God demands compassion. We have to go to Hosea 6 to find this. But before we go there, we've got a path to get to that back door. And it's somewhat overgrown. For though we see the wonderful calling of Matthew at the front door that we've outlined in verse 9, and when Jesus said to him, "Follow me," and he arose and followed him, soon, though, we've got to go and hack through the undergrowth of the Pharisees' sinful attitude in verses 10 to 11. For we read there, it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the disciples saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And so as we get through all those thorns, we arrive at Jesus' words to tackle the Pharisee's false heart. And as he does so, he quotes from Hosea 6 and verse 6. And he tells these Pharisees, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." This is what God desires, what God demands: mercy and not sacrifice. So as he is answering this question of the Pharisees, which actually he raises with the disciples of Jesus, as he tackles this, Jesus takes his disciples and the Pharisees back 700 years in their history to this sad but powerful prophet, Hosea. For Hosea's life was a difficult life because it was to be an echo of the state of Judah and Israel at this time. For Hosea was called to take Gomer to be his wife. And she would prove to be a woman of adultery, unfaithful to him time and time again. And his life was a picture of what happened concerning God and his people. For just like Gomer, this people of Judah, God, he had made a covenant with them. He committed himself to them. But like Gomer, this people had broken covenant with him. They had committed spiritual adultery again and again and again. And so their heart was revealed as it is in Hosea chapter 6. For the covenant love, the covenant loyalty and commitment that they ought to have shown to God was so fleeting. It's outlined in verse 4 of Hosea 6. The Lord says, O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you for your faithfulness? And the word here is covenant love. Your faithfulness, your covenant love is like a morning cloud. And like the early dew, it goes away. Of course, we're going to go into the context of Israel. When we have a morning cloud here, it stays all day. But not in those situations. You've got a wisp of the cloud and then it vanishes very quickly. Perhaps the illustration of the dew is it, we can identify more with in the summer. And the dew, you have to get up early, don't you, to find the morning dew. So quickly vanishes. And Judah and Israel's their covenant love towards God. They promise much. It just fizzled out. So very quickly. And like a breath, it was gone. But it's this covenant, steadfast, loyal love and relationship with him that God desired of his people as he committed himself to them. For he says in verse 6, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. I want you to know me. I want you to be in relationship with me. I want you to be committed to me in covenant love. That is what God wanted. But yet, instead of this, the people just went through the motions of sacrifice. Their heart wasn't in it. They just engaged in mere outward religion without knowing its reality. So that covenant love, it just evaporated. The love for God was no longer there. And so, as a result, their love for others, compassion for others, also vanished. And so in its place came violence. So in verse 8, Gilead is a city of evildoers and defiled with blood. In its place, in the place of compassion, came theft. So verse 9, as bands of robbers lie in wait for a man, so the company of priests murder on the way to Shechem. In the place of compassion came immorality. In verses 9 to 10, They commit lewdness. I've seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is harlotry, the harlotry of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. And the Lord's basically saying, what good is it to mechanically churn out the sacrifices when love for God and compassion for others is totally absent? It's just rubbish. What shall I do to you? And so as we come back to Matthew chapter 9, in the light of what the Pharisees stated in verses 10 to 11, when they saw that Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners, and they came to the disciples and they said, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? As Jesus hears of what had happened and the attitude of the Pharisees, he comes to them and says, look, go home and learn what Hosea 6 means. You've got to get to grips with that. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Learn what it means that God requires covenant love, not outward religion. He requires covenant commitment to God and the compassion for others that results from this, not mere doing of sacrifices. And the implication is clear that the Pharisees are not doing that. Like Judah and Israel of old, they were just going through the motions of outward religion, but they didn't love God or others. In fact, this was exhibited by a hatred of Christ and a pouring scorn on him for having compassion on sinners and seeking to prevent sinners from coming to him. Because that's what they were doing. They were wanting to prevent sinners coming to Jesus. Why are you eating with them? You shouldn't be doing that. They shouldn't be there. They were trying to stop people coming to the only Messiah, the Savior. And that's the height of wickedness. They were robbing needy sinners, or seeking to do so, robbing them of access to the only Savior. Compassion for sinners was expected by God, but compassion for sinners was absent in the Pharisees. Now, lest we think this was a disease of the souls of just a few people 2,000 years ago, let us consider that there are many who would want to do the same today, to stop people coming to Christ, to stop sinners hearing the gospel of Christ. It may be with the violence of Islamic extremists in Nigeria trying to destroy believers. It might be by the workings of oppressive regimes like that in North Korea, banning the gospel. Or it might be through the extreme end of some who are pushing the conversion therapy legislation to put a ban on preaching repentance. They don't want repentance to be preached. They don't want the gospel to be preached. That's it. And so they are seeking to prevent sinners coming to the Savior. But what we must see from the Bible is that God expects, God desires compassion for sinners. And that is exactly what we see in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So secondly, we see compassion for sinners exhibited in Jesus. For faced with the opposition over what he had done for Matthew and for teaching sinners, having had his credibility as a teacher maligned, Jesus asserts that this is what he must do and what he will do as the Messiah. He will exhibit compassion for sinners, fulfilling God's will when he says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. You see, in perfection, the Lord Jesus Christ has that covenant love towards his Father. That is why he came into the world. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 5 to 10, we read, therefore, when he, that's Jesus, came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. According to God's eternal covenant to redeem a people for himself, in loyal and loving commitment to that covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ came in order to offer his body once for all, to pay the price for the sin of his people. He did not shrink back from it, but in loving relationship with his Father, came into the world to save sinners. That was his mission. That was his heart, to show covenant love in sacrifice, in the sacrifice of himself. And so, as the great Redeemer, the Savior of sinners, as the one who is full of this covenant love, what was his attitude towards sinners? How should he treat them as that one full of covenant love towards his Father? Well, he should treat them, and he did treat them, with authentic and deep compassion. Compassion flowed from that covenant love, that commitment to his Father's will. But how is this seen? Well, this compassion is demonstrated as he acts as the true physician of souls. So in verse 12, we read that when Jesus heard what the Pharisees had said, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." In the minds of the Pharisees, they were questioning whether a true teacher should really dine with sinners. I mean, they wouldn't, because these folk, to them, were beyond the pale. They were traitors to Israel as they worked for oppressive Romans, but indeed they were unclean, and they didn't had no regard for the outward rules that had been imposed by the Pharisees, nor indeed did they have any regard for God's laws either. They were the lowest of the low, the outcasts of society, and to them they must be viewed as such for good reason. So steer well clear of them, was the Pharisees' attitude. Jesus was a physician of souls. We've seen from the first 8 verses of Matthew chapter 9 that Jesus came to secure and bring forgiveness. And so he was able to say to that paralyzed man in verse 2, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." That is what I've come to do, to bring forgiveness of sin. And so as such a doctor of souls who would bring forgiveness of sin, where should he be? We think of our doctors today. Okay, I presume they still do home visits. Yep, great, nodding. I remember as a kid having a home visit from a doctor when I was sick, growing up, and the doctor came to me where I was because I was ill. And you go into a hospital, and you find lots of sick people. And there are doctors who go there to try and make the sick better. They go to where the ill people are. So where should the physician of souls be? The one who deals with forgiveness of sin. Well, he must go to where those who are sick in sin are. He must go to where those who are enslaved by it are. He must go to where those who are ruined by it and dying because of it, or on the road to hell as a consequence of it. He must go to them. And so what he was doing in Matthew's house was going to where those who were sick of soul were and coming to them and bringing them the message that they needed to hear. These people needed forgiveness. These people needed the gospel. These people needed Jesus Christ. So in compassion, he met with them. He dined with them. But furthermore, he exhibits his compassion for sinners in calling them to repentance. Verse 13, Jesus says, "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." He came to call sinners to repentance. Obviously, there's a danger in dining and meeting with sinners that you just accept them, get sucked into their way of thinking and behavior, and you become like them. Maybe the Psalm 1 and verse 1 scenario, which is very easy, of course, to slip into. where we read, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." And obviously the picture goes, you're in the council, then you're standing with them, then you're sitting with them. You become one of them. There is, of course, that danger. Was this in the back of the Pharisees' minds? I have no idea. But this isn't how Jesus acts when he meets with sinners. What does he do as the physician of souls? He calls them. What does he call them to? He calls them to repentance. Would you do that with the righteous? With someone who was perfectly righteous? Well, no, you wouldn't do that, because there is no sin to call them to repent of. But of course, in the absolute sense within themselves, there is no one who is righteous. But Jesus does go to the unrighteous, to sinners, and he calls them to repent. And that is what they need to do. They need to turn from their sin to the Saviour. And so he goes to them and calls them to do this. And he's already been doing that. We've seen in Matthew 4 and verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He came and went to sinners and he preached the gospel. He called them to repent. It's not as if in Matthew's house Jesus was just having a nice time with a load of fish and chips with his pals and overlooking their wretched ways and conversation. No, he's challenging them concerning their sin. He's calling them to turn from it, to find forgiveness in him. And that's his compassion. Compassion for sinners. Because he doesn't want them to continue in their sin. He wants them to find deliverance from sin and its consequences. He wants them to be rescued from hell and be assured of a place in heaven. And that is why you, sinner, are here this afternoon. It is the compassion of Christ that means you are here this afternoon, hearing the word of Christ, calling you to repentance. And that is what he is doing. He calls you to turn from your sin and to trust in him as Savior. Will you do that? Will you heed the voice of Christ who is coming to you in great compassion this afternoon? You must trust in him. You must call upon him for salvation. You must repent of your sin that you might know the eternal life that is purchased through his precious blood. And it's also the case, children, you have been blessed by the compassion of Jesus Christ because he's put you in a Christian family with Christian parents who teach you the message of Jesus Christ. You have an opportunity to hear of the wonderful good news that Jesus saves. And time again, your parents either call you or put you in the place where you are called to repent of your sin, to turn from that sin. That is the compassion of Christ to you. Don't rubbish that. Don't mock that. Don't cast it off. But heed the call of Christ to you to come to him for salvation. But thirdly, we see this compassion of Jesus for sinners in that he does this for real people personally. And that is this incredible wonder. Jesus calls real individuals to himself. He comes in compassion to them, and indeed, by the working of the Spirit of God, he irresistibly works in their hearts and draws them to himself to follow him. And really, that's what Matthew is saying here. Look how he called me. Look how he saved me. Wretched sinner that I am, Jesus, receive me. What compassion, what grace, what amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And you might, with Matthew, wonder at such compassion. You might with Morris wonder, why me? Why compassion on me, of all people? A wretched person that I am, full of sin that I am, full of rebellion against God that I am. Why me? Why has he had compassion upon me? We just cannot fathom it. But we attribute it to God's love and compassion towards us. Oh, Christian, you can say the same things as Matthew says. You can say that in your own situation, your own sin, your own circumstances, according to divine providence, in remarkable ways, Jesus came to you. Jesus called you. Jesus had compassion on you, and Jesus saved you. What can you say to that? What can you do but say, thank you, Lord, for loving me? Oh, Jesus, thou art all compassion. Pure, unbounded love thou art. You have exhibited compassion for sinners. You have exhibited compassion for me. Praise God that this is true. But thirdly, we must see that compassion for sinners must be exhibited in Christ's people. As we see this compassion for sinners stemming from covenant love in the life and ministry of Jesus, we must see that his desire for his people is the same as it is in his own heart. The same as it is expressed in Hosea 6, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And by the Spirit of Christ, he would see that markedly expressed in the lives of all his people. So enter Matthew. By the grace of God, Matthew responded to Jesus' call. Matthew followed him. It's very simple, isn't it, in verse 9. Matthew was sitting in his tax office. Jesus said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. In the light of Jesus' covenant love and compassion towards him, he responded in covenant love to Jesus, devoting himself to lovingly and loyally following him for the rest of his life. This wasn't some momentary emotion or some fickle whim. It was a true commitment in love. And so he could say with the Apostle John, we love him because he first loved us. It was of great cost to him. This man had indulged in very public sin and grown rich on the misery of others. He had despised God's laws and ways and was comfortable amid the company and practices of sinners. And his repentance cost him much. For he had to leave his livelihood behind, which, unlike the fisherman, he could never return to. He could never be a tax collector again, could he? With the very nature of it. And indeed, who would employ an ex-tax collector either? He's on a hiding to nothing there, isn't he? A traitor to society. Who is going to employ him? But he gave it up, all for the sake of Christ, who had compassion on him. But how is his covenant love and commitment to Christ manifested? But it's manifested in him having compassion for sinners too. For what did he do as he knew Christ? Well, he arranged for his friends, notable tax collectors and sinners, to have a meal with Jesus at his home. He wanted to bring them to Christ. Compassion for them compelled him to do this. For as he had received such compassion from Christ, he wanted them to know this compassion too. As he saw his need of Christ as a sinner, he saw their need of Christ as sinners. And as he also saw that no one else is going to bring them to Christ, I mean, who would touch them? Who would go near them? Nobody else would bring them to Christ. He saw he needed to do that in compassion. Furthermore, as he knew the joy and blessing of following Christ, he wanted them to know that too, to have communion with Christ. And as he also had experienced Jesus' compassion, yes, he, Matthew, had experienced Jesus' compassion. He knew that no sinner was beyond it. No sinner was beyond Jesus' compassion. He could save them as well. Indeed, as Paul expressed, the love of Christ constrained him to do this. Christian, like Matthew, you have union with Christ and then dwelt by the Spirit of Christ. And you have known the loving compassion of Christ beyond measure. So how do you view sinners? How do you view your unbelieving family? You have compassion, don't you, for them? Your heart's deepest longing is that they might know Christ and come to him. That compassion is flowing from your heart for them, and you would do anything, anything to see them come to Jesus Christ. What about those sinners at school or at work or amongst your friends? How is your heart towards them? Do you have compassion for them? Perhaps those that you are closer to, your heart goes out in compassion to them. But what about that pain in the neck? Who really gets under your skin? Does that compassion extend that far? Jesus said we should pray for our enemies. Do you have that compassion to pray that they might come to Christ? And what of folk in our society, total strangers who are immersed in the cesspit of sin? Do you have a heart of compassion for them too? Those who would, on a Sunday afternoon, just go past here without a thought for God. Or if they do, it's not a very nice thought. Do you have compassion for sinners? See, our love for Christ must be exhibited in our compassion for sinners. A love for Christ should cause us to desire them to come near, to hear the call of Christ to repentance. And will you, as it were, be that voice to them that calls them to Jesus? Will you be the one to invite them to hear Christ speaking to them in the preaching of God's word? Will you be the one to pray that they may know Christ? Will you be the one to support financially those who would preach Christ? Would you be the one to work practically that people may have the opportunity to hear the gospel? Will you be such a one who has compassion on sinners and introduces them to the one, to the one who has compassion on sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ? But as we ponder these things, it may be that you see certain people, people in your family, people in work or people around about you, and you think, they are beyond it. How could they ever know the saving grace of Christ? They've gone too far. They're so hardened in their rebellion against God. How could it be that they'll ever be saved? My friends, look at the compassion of Jesus. He saved Matthew. For want of embarrassing him, he saved Morris. We smile But only Morris knows what he was like. Yeah? He saved each one of us. We were deep in our sin. But Christ in his compassion came to us. So don't write anyone off. God, in his compassion, can heal them and save them. So as we conclude, what is your testimony? What is your testimony? How would you express that testimony? Quite simply, it must be this. Jesus has had compassion on me, a sinner. Praise his name. Amen.
Amen.
I felt we could sing no other hymn than Amazing Grace to conclude. We're singing all the verses that are in our hymn.